passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
For those of you guys who are new, my name is Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors. We're working our way through the Gospel of John, and this morning we are just going to polish off the tail end of John chapter 7, one verse, and we're going to begin John chapter 8. And so for those of you who were freaked out last week, where we did almost an entire chapter, don't worry, we only have 12 verses today. But I have to tell you that they're very impactful verses. So I ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53. If you don't have a copy of God's Word in front of you, take the Pew Bible out. I believe that's found on page 892. Also, get your notes out. We're going to give you a lot of notes this morning, covering a lot of material. Now, before we begin here, what I'd like you to do is look at the note. You guys see that note right above this text in your Bible? You know what I'm talking about? Does anybody see it? There's somebody who sees it. The rest of you can need your glasses, okay? You know, it says here that the earliest manuscripts do not have this piece of text. And I know you see that there and you're wondering, like, what does that mean? I mean, is this part of my Bible or is this not part of my Bible? Do I read it? Do I skip it? What do I do with this thing? And so before we get into studying the text, I think it's appropriate we at least deal with this little note on the top. And I want to explain to you what this means. Now, and also, since a number of you are sort of new to the Bible and new to faith and stuff, I'm going to actually back way up, and we're going to sort of introduce this whole thing all the way back from the beginning. And then I think that'll help you understand what we need to do with this section and what that footnote means. So let's back up in the beginning, and we'll look at it from there. You need to understand that God reveals himself to us in two primary ways. They are called general revelation and special revelation. Let me explain these. General revelation is God revealing himself in nature. It's what everybody can understand about God by just looking around them. I mean, you can walk outside and you're going to see beautiful grass. And at least until just recently, until we mowed it all down, we saw corn, we saw soybeans, we can see flowers, we can see sunsets. We learned that God is, number one, he's like huge, isn't he? Way bigger than us, right? And he is incredibly complex. You look at the sciences, and you look at DNA, and you look at the vastness of the universe. God is a big guy. General revelation tells us that about God. We also learn, by the way, that God likes beauty. Look at flowers. Look at sunsets. These are things that everybody can know about God just by looking around them. And it's sort of like, there's a God out there is obvious, and you're not it, number two. That's pretty clear. Now, the interesting thing with general revelation is when you think about this, the Bible never addresses the issue of atheism, does it? It doesn't say, like, to all those atheists out there. That is sort of a modern thing. And by the way, I'm just going to tell you, the atheists are smoking a crack pipe. That's what they're doing. And you really think about that. The Bible says everybody knows that God exists. You don't go into like the aboriginal jungles of Africa and to find a whole bunch of atheists, right? You find people worshiping something. They just don't know what it is. And what are atheists typically worshiping? By the way, they're worshiping themselves. That's what they are. They say, I'm the biggest thing in the universe because I've got the whole thing under control. And by the way, it's biblical to call atheists, guys who are smoking crack pipes. Because what does it say in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. Obviously, God exists. Romans chapter 1, God exists by what has been made. So everybody knows God exists, and everybody knows something about his vastness, his eternal power, and the fact that we're not in charge, and he is, just by looking around them. Now, the other way that God reveals himself is something called special revelation. Now, what is special revelation? It's what you can know, or rather, what you can't know about God by looking at the world around you. Let me tell you what special revelation is. This Bible, this is special revelation. This is God speaking to his prophets, or to us, rather, through his prophets. Technically, actually, Jesus Christ is also special revelation because through Jesus we learn things about God we would not be able to know in nature. Now, let me just tell you a little bit more about this Bible. What happened is that God chose to speak through his prophets to us. And sometimes what God did is he said exactly what he wanted us to know, and he even said this to the prophets, and they came down, or rather the prophets would write, "Thus saith the Lord," like dictation. Here's what God says. This is what you got to listen to. Other times, God spoke to us through the prophets sort of in the course of normal human communication. And by that, I'm thinking about Paul's letters. You know, they're inspired. The Holy Spirit had Paul say exactly what he wanted to say to us, but he inspired him to say it exactly what he wanted. And by the way the Bible tells us to look at itself, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is all Scripture is God-breathed. These words in this book are literally God's words to us. And God said exactly what he wanted to say to us. He did not stutter. That's what this book is, God's breath to us. Well, what happens then? Obviously, God's people want to hear what God has to say, right? So copies of this book and copies of the letters in this book start to become made. Now, obviously, this is all pre-Xerox. This is pre-PDF files. You know, how do you make copies? By what? By hand. So you would have people like, here's the master, here's the duplicate, and they're copying. Now, the first thing you're going to think about is if you make copies by hand, are they usually accurate? No. We're pretty messy. We make mistakes, right? Now, I need to tell you, because you're going to start to think, I played the game Telephone. You start on one side of the room talking about a blue elephant, and by the time you get to the other side of the room, you're talking about a pink bunny. You know how Telephone goes? You're thinking, okay, well, I really can't trust my Bible because it's copies of copies of copies of copies. Well, you need to know this to begin with. First of all, the Jews had a very rigorous copying system. If you want to learn more about that, go to the Christ to Our Culture website. Look at the Reasons to Believe Your Bible series. There's a lot of information in that series for you to read and discover how this was done. I mean, they were very careful when they copied. They even made sure the middle letters were duplicated, the additive number values of the letters were added up, and they matched. So they tried to really make sure they had good copies. But still, like when you get to the time of Jesus, when Jesus goes to the synagogue, isn't he still reading a copy of a copy of a copy? Right? And you're thinking, man, there's got to be a lot of errors in there. Well, maybe the best way to answer this question is, how did Jesus consider the copies of the copies of the copies that he read from and studied from in his day? I mean, we know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God's son. He did something that only God can do. He rose from the dead. That's sort of like the fact of history. So how does Jesus consider God's word? A little bit later on in this Gospel of John series, we're going to come to a part of the Gospel of John where Jesus makes an argument for the existence of life after death based on the tense of one Hebrew verb, it being a present tense verb, not a past tense verb. So does Jesus consider the Scriptures authoritative? And are they accurate? Yes. Okay. So God, you know, has really protected the transmission of his word to us today. Now, the question then becomes, since we have God's words and God's protected them, what do we do about this weird piece of text that we're dealing with this morning? Especially when it says the earliest copies of the scriptures do not have it in there. Well, let me just tell you a little bit more about this piece of text. First of all, you don't actually find it showing up in the copies of the Gospel of John until the 5th century. So it all of a sudden shows up late. In fact, it's interesting because as it continues to be copied on the copies of the copies down through history, you always find these notes next to it. In fact, even in that first copy in the 5th century, there's a note that says, you know, this is not in the original copy, sort of like it is in our Bible today. In fact, some of the other copyists think it should be earlier in the Gospel of John. Some of the other copyists think it should be later in the Gospel of John, around John 20. In fact, some other guys even think, he notes in the side, I really think this belongs to the Gospel of Luke. Well, you know, you have this thing moving around all over the place. In fact, it doesn't actually get to its final fixed location until the 13th century, which is when Jerome was translating the Vulgate. By the way, the Vulgate is just a Latin copy of the Bible because people had been speaking Greek. They're all rusty on their Greek. Everybody's speaking sort of Latin, that kind of stuff. That's what they're doing. And so he translates it to Latin so everybody can read the Bible. And that's where it sort of gets its final fixed place, and that's where it comes down to us today. Everybody's still noting, hey, this wasn't originally there. So what are we to think about this? There are two major schools of thought out there. I'm going to tell both of them to you, and I'm going to tell you which one I think is correct. The first school of thought was actually originally begun by Augustine. Augustine lived around the year 430, and this is what he said. He said it was originally part of the Gospel of John, he thought, but that the early church took it out. Because in the early church, by the way, you don't necessarily know this until you study the culture at this time, there was a lot of sexual immorality going on. Like you read the Corinthian letters, you can see a ton of sexual immorality there. And this passage that we're going to study seems to go easy on the sin of adultery. So he thinks the early church fathers pulled it out because the early church fathers, he thought, didn't want to go easy on that sin. And then eventually they thought, well, we probably shouldn't do that, so they put it back in. I don't buy that explanation. The other explanation out there is this, that just as we have the Gospels, which God gave us, is the stories of Jesus Christ, we know, even the Gospels tell us, that obviously Jesus did a ton more stuff while on planet Earth in 33 years of life than are recorded in the Scriptures. In fact, we know that in the early church, there was what you call the oral tradition about Jesus. Just like, you know, something famous happens in your family. What do? You get together, you reminisce. Oh, yeah, remember when we did that on vacation? And you talk about it. And that even gets passed down to your kids and to your kids' kids when your grandparents did such and such on vacation and it was so funny. Well, you have sort of an oral tradition of Jesus going on in the early church. You know, things that he did that were famous, and some of them were never written down. God never gave them to us in the Scriptures. And what I believe is this was an oral tradition about Jesus. In other words, something I believe that actually happened that was not necessarily put into the Scriptures, but somewhere around the 5th century, somebody noted it in there and said, this is too good to forget. It's not part of John, but man, I think it happened about this time. And he put a little footnote in there and put this story in because it was so amazing and unforgettable. So here's the question, and I was wrestling with this at first this week. Okay, it's not originally part of John. You're the pastor. What do we do with it? Do we just skip it and say, oh, it's not part of your Bible? Or do I preach on it today? Well, I am going to preach on it this morning. And let me tell you why I think it should be something that we should study. Number one, I think it's probably true. There's nothing in there that would lead me to believe it's not true. It's very much in line with the character of Jesus. Number two, it doesn't counter anything else in Scripture. And number three, I believe that God oversees sovereignly the transmission of his word throughout history. In other words, he has been carrying it along in the text for, 1,500 years? So I think there's something that we should be learning from this text. So that's my answer for that footnote. And probably gave you a lot more than you originally knew, but hopefully it's helpful. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the text all at once because I think it's something we're going to do, and then we'll go ahead and do a little background, and then we'll go ahead and study the text. Now, I know we haven't had a chance to read the whole body of text all at once recently as we worked our way through this gospel because we've been taking little bits, so I haven't had you stand in the reading of the text. But guess what? We're getting a long piece of text here, so let's stand in honor of God's word as we read it. I'll read and you follow along. Now they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." And that ends the reading of God's word this morning. You may be seated. Very simple, straightforward text, isn't it? It's a text that deals with a sexual sin. In particular, the sin of adultery. Now, before I study this text, I want to give you some background information on sexual sin in the scriptures, in particular, the sin of adultery. And the reason I want to do that is because I think our culture, and in the church as well, has become so unmoored and unanchored from the biblical picture of sexual sin that we just don't know which way is up in our culture and even in the American church. So I need to start by rooting us in what is the the sexual ethics of Scripture. And from there, when we're done, we'll go back and then examine the text. So let's go ahead and do that. The first fill in the blank here for you is this. Background. The biblical view of adultery. The biblical view of adultery. First thing you need to know, by the way, adultery in the scripture is considered a very serious sin. It is difficult for me to sort of overstate the severity of the sin of adultery. It made God's top 10 list. You know, the Ten Commandments, right there next to murder. Okay? And you need to also know that adultery in the Old Testament was punishable by death. That's how serious it is. And you wonder, why is this so serious? Well, let me explain to you. You see, adultery is a violation of the most sacred covenant that can be made between two human beings. It's called the marriage covenant. Scripture tells us that a marriage covenant is like a living picture of sort of the relationship between Christ and his church. And adultery tears and it rips at the fabric of that covenant. It's a mockery of that covenant. And in doing so, it's actually not just a mockery of the covenant between the man and the woman, but it's almost actually a mockery of the relationship that we have with God. And it's sort of considered similar to idolatry. You can find this with Hosea and Gomer in the Old Testament. Not only that, but on a very practical level, adultery has some incredibly devastating consequences. When a spouse commits adultery, the other spouse is dealt probably what is considered one of the most serious emotional wounds that can be leveled against someone. The children that are involved in the family are extremely damaged when the sin of adultery takes place. Not just that, but adultery also damages the relationship with, you know, extended family. It damages the relationship with friends. It violates trust. It violates confidence. It tears at the fabric of society itself. It tears at the very fabric of the church when adultery takes place. See, this is what you need to think about. You think when adultery takes place, it just happens between a man and a woman, and it's isolated. It doesn't happen that way. Think of throwing a big rock into a pond. You know, it hits in one spot, but what happens? The ramifications ripple out. And that's what happens with adultery. The ramifications of that sin just cascade out to the relationships that are around the person where adultery takes place. So adultery, by the way, as we're just going to say, is a very serious sin. And biblically, it's a very serious sin. Now, would you agree with me? No. You think it's not a serious sin? I better start again. Is it a serious sin? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, you're nodding in agreement. You agree that adultery is a serious sin. Because, you know, now you're married and you shouldn't violate that covenant between you and your spouse. Well, what about before marriage? We often think before marriage, isn't that the time that you're supposed to go sow your wild oats? Isn't that the time where you're supposed to get that all out of your system before you have to get boring and finally settle down and be with just one person? Isn't that what we typically think? I want to challenge you on that. I'm going to turn to the next page of your outline. I'm just going to tell you right up front what it is. Premarital sex is a form of adultery. Yes, it is. Let me explain this to you. By the way, if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, what you learn, the way the biblical view is, your body is not your own. Your body is actually your spouse's, and you give it to your spouse. It's a gift to the person you're married to. By the way, guys, that's why you brush your teeth. That's why you comb your hair. That's why you floss. It's not for you. It's for your wife. She likes it that way. Your body is to be your gift to your spouse. And obviously, when you're married, you don't want to take your spouse's gift and give it to somebody else, right? That's wrong. Well, if you can take your spouse's gift and give it to somebody else after you're married, can't you take your future spouse's gift and illegitimately give it to somebody else before you're married? I think so. Because your body is never your own. It's always given to you to be your gift for your spouse. See, this is where we get a little screwed up here. We think once I'm married, then my body is my spouse's and I give it to them. But before I'm married, this is my body and I get to do whatever I want to with it. And that's not right. Before you're married, it's still your spouse's body. You just don't know who your spouse is yet. And you want to save it for them, and you want to give it to them on your wedding. That's when you take the wrapping paper, so to speak, off of the gift, and you give it to the right person. Now, when I was writing this week, right about here, there was a great temptation for me as a former youth pastor for 10 years. I all of a sudden wanted to launch into a completely different sermon. And I wanted to talk about the whole issue of premarital sex. The problem is, I don't have enough time to get into the whole issue of premarital sex with you right now. So, this is what I did. I decided instead to write an article for you, because I think this is a huge issue, especially for the young adults amongst us, because they are so ignorant of what the Bible says in this area. So, when you go to your small group worksheets tonight, in the Digging Deeper section, I focused on answering a question. The question is, how far is too far before marriage? And I put a very good answer in there for you, and I want you to read it, I want you to study it, I want you to know it. The other thing that some of you may notice, if you go to the Christ to Our Culture website, you'll notice that recently there's a new section that has shown up on that site. It's called an Answers to Your Question section. And what I discovered when we did the Solomon on Sex series last winter is that you guys really like to ask questions, and you asked great questions during that series. In fact, the Answers to Your Question section of the Solomon on Sex website was like looked at by far more than anything else. And so as I was doing my planning for the year, I said, you know what? I think it's time we bring that same format back. And it's on the Christ to Our Culture website, and you can go ahead and submit questions up there. You can see the questions that people so far have been asking because they've run across it. Like we had people ask, one kid ran across it, and he asked me, where are the dinosaurs in the Bible? So that answer is coming up there. And I had one person ask me, you know, what about hell? We talked about degrees of eternal punishment, and I just wrote an article up there 2 weeks ago called Is Hell One Size Fits All? And I also put that article we just talked about up there. So I want to encourage you to go there, read it, and also to add more questions, because we'll keep answering your questions as we go forward. But let me just put it to you this way. In fact, I typed out my notes right in your outline here because I wanted to make sure it was very clear. What does it say? Unless a man or and woman are married, any form of sexual activity outside of marriage is sin and is a type of adultery. You can just as easily cheat on your spouse by giving away your body to somebody else before your wedding night as you can by giving away your body to somebody else after your wedding night. According to 1 Corinthians 7, your body is not your own. Okay, like I said, adultery in the scriptures is a very serious thing. In fact, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, Leviticus 20, you find out it's a capital offense and you were punished by death. And I thought I'd share this with you. It was pretty interesting as I was studying. It comes from the Mishnah. The Mishnah, by the way, is the Jewish interpretation of Scripture that was prevalent at the time of Christ. The Mishnah has a particular form of death that is prescribed for a male adulterer. And when I tell this to you, you'll never, ever forget it. And that's, when I read it, I never forgot it. This is what they were to do with the guy. They were to bring him to a public place so everybody could see this. Then they were to bury him at least up to his knees in poop. That's just the beginning. Then they were to take a soft cloth and wrap it around his neck so no mark would be made. Then they were to take some longer other cloths, and one was to go around his neck this way and pulled out that way. Another was to go around his neck that way and pulled out. And guys got on opposite ends, and they pulled. And they slowly suffocated him to death, strangulation. And when he passed out, they would let him go, and his face would fall right in the poop. And all of a sudden, he would go to breathe his last gasp of air. And what would he breathe? You got the mental picture? Need I say any more? That adultery in the scriptures is considered a very, very serious sin. Now, even if you were engaged and there was to be sexual unfaithfulness during that engagement period, that was considered adultery as well. Now, just so you know how this typically worked, there was typically a 1-year engagement period in biblical time. The one-year engagement period, by the way, was not a sort of a think about it, maybe you'll go through with it, maybe you won't go through with it kind of engagement. When the marriage was set up, it was as good as being married legally, though you were not allowed to be together for 1 year. And this is what happened. There was a time of preparation for the wedding. Nobody had email. Nobody had fax machines and cell phones. Your relatives lived out of town. It took you a while to get things together, didn't it? So that was the preparation period. Now, by the way, this just so you know, this is a little bit what goes on with Mary and Joseph. What happens is, obviously, Mary is found to be pregnant with child, and Joseph is scratching his head going, I thought I had a really good girl here. You know, I'm not accustomed to this. And this is the first time, obviously, someone has become has conceived a child through the Holy Spirit, first and last time, right? And it says that Joseph had in mind to put her away quietly. Now, here's what this means. According to the Mosaic law, she should have been stoned. We're going to talk about that in a moment here. But because Rome was ruling over Israel at this time, she probably would not be stoned, because Rome would not let you do that, even though that was part of the Jewish law. However, would she go through some serious social ostracization? Oh, yeah. They couldn't stone her, but they could make life really, really tough. Now, it says this is why Joseph had in mind to put her away quietly. In other words, I love her. I really don't want her to experience what she is about to experience socially. Incidentally, one of the reasons that the Jews, or rather the Romans, didn't allow stoning at this time for adultery is because Roman society was extremely sexually perverse. And they considered, so to speak, a premarital sin and extramarital sin normal. The Jews, according to the Bible, absolutely not normal. The Romans, everybody does it. Why not? So this is what you have going on. Incidentally, the only time in the scripture that the specific mode of death is specified, I believe it's in Deuteronomy 20 or 22, is for a woman who is engaged and unfaithful during her engagement period. And the mode of death that is specified is stoning. So in the text we're going to look at this morning, most likely the woman in question is an engaged woman. It is during the one-year engagement period when this takes place. However, I need to let you know that by the time you get to Ezekiel chapter 16, it seems to infer that stoning was also used for other forms of adultery, like people that were already married could be stoned to death for adultery. So I don't know exactly if that's the case, but most likely it's the case that this is a young, innocent, engaged woman that this text is going to be talking about here. All right, that's a little bit of the background. Now, let's think about today for a moment. What is the sexual ethics and mores right now? Is it anything like what Scripture talks about? Quite the contrary. Today, premarital sex and extramarital sex is considered normal. It's considered healthy. It's considered a form of self-expression and of growing up. In fact, if you talk to people who are young, they sort of think they're expected to live together before they're married. This is what they think. You know, they go out and buy a pair of shoes. You know, what do you do at the store? You try it before you buy it. Well, and they figure, wouldn't it be the same way with a spouse? I mean, you live together, you try it before you buy it. You know, they say, you have to tell me. You never know. We may not be sexually compatible. Now, I've always scratched my head at that one because I'm thinking it's not too difficult. You know, I mean, what does sexual incompatibility look like? I'm thinking, okay, maybe sexually selfish, sexual incompatibility, can't figure it out. That's just me. It's pretty straightforward. Now, so that's what you have going on, this try before you buy idea. And I just want to, by the way, stop right here and just challenge fathers. I know fathers, our kids make their own choices and we can't always control them. And it's beyond our control sometimes. But still, I need to say this. Those of you who are fathers and you have young kids, you need to listen to me. You need to step to the plate on this one. Let's talk about daughters. Start with that. most of the guys out there right now are complete cheese balls. And that's being nice. Most of the guys out there want to try and get a girl in bed, try before you buy, and they think that's normal and they think that's healthy. And you know what they do? They get the girl, and then now they get her to live with him, and then she's doing his laundry, she's doing his dishes, she's making his bed, she's cleaning his toilet, she's working for him, and you know, is he married to her? Oh, absolutely not. Well, why get married to her? I don't need to. She's doing it all for me. And then what happens? Somebody gets pregnant. And all of a sudden, what happens? She's not the wonderful lady she was before. All of a sudden, now she's heavier than she used to be. And now she's got these hormones and she's moody. And he's like, you know, good thing I didn't marry her. I'm going to go out and get somebody better. And what do you have? You have a girl now whose heart is broken, who feels like she's been used and wounded. And guys, fathers, you need to tell your daughters they need to keep a high bar of protection, because that is the way most men will approach them and the way they think about it. Now, by the way, I know that fathers, our kids are going to make their own choices, and we can't control everything, and I recognize that. But as far as we can, when our kids are young, we need to prepare them. We need to protect them. Now, fathers, let me talk about how you parent sons. I have these conversations with my boys. You know, they look at the television, and what do they think they're supposed to do? Get involved. I mean, if you weren't dating, I mean, that's what you do when you're dating, right? You tell your son you keep your hands off of that woman until your wedding night, period. You treat her with respect. You treat her with dignity. And by the way, what it means to be a man is not to use her. It is to lay your life down for her. If you are to get married and the food is short and the money is short, your children eat, your wife eats, and you go hungry if you have to. That's what it means to be a godly man. They need to get that straight in their heads. Now, I say this because I really believe that in our society, even in the church, we are so completely disconnected from this. Let me give you an example. When I was in my last church, I was having to work on the toilet. It was a small church. You know, pastors do everything in a small church. The toilet in the basement wasn't working, so I'm working on the toilet. There's these two young guys that are part of the church. One of them is his father is a former leader in the church, and they're offering to come down. You know, we're working on the toilet. You never know what comes up when you're on your knees in front of a toilet. You understand the pun. Somehow we start talking about the whole idea of premarital sex, because I was writing something on it. And they look at me and they go, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, we lived with our girlfriends before we got married. Everybody does." And I said, that's not biblical. It's not God's plan for you." And I'm honest, so honestness. They looked at me and said, "You're wrong." The guy thought I was a heretic. That I was a heretic because I said the Bible is not in favor of premarital sex, and that the Bible classifies it as sin. And this kid's father was a leader in the church. How far have we gone? I ended up writing those guys a short, like, 2-page paper, just giving them scripture, because, you know, I said, take your finger out of your heart, put your finger in the text. Let's look at the text. Just read the text and just follow the text. And the one guy called me back. He said, "You know what? I am so sorry. I didn't realize this is what the Bible says." And I said, "Get your finger back in the text. Start reading your Bible." That's what it talks about. Now, all this to say, I still haven't actually even gotten to the text. So I better do something quickly right now. All right. Let's just cover the story. The story, catching Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Here's the deal. They come in and they're going to try and get Jesus on the horns of this dilemma. Here's the dilemma. If Jesus says, go ahead and, you know, we need to go easy on her. We don't want to executed according to the law of Moses, they get him on the one side because all of a sudden he's not obeying the law of Moses. If he says we should execute her, then they get him on the other side because all of a sudden the Romans are going to get really mad at him because you cannot do that in this society at this time. So what does Jesus do? He bends down and he starts to write on the ground. Now the million-dollar question is, what is he writing? Scripture doesn't tell us. That's the big mystery. Here's what I think is interesting, and I found this as I studied this week. There's the word write, which in the past tense, wrote, is two times in the text. It's the Greek word grapho. I noticed it this week that the first time it appears, it is actually katagrapho, which is a specific kind of writing. It's a record of accusations. So what he was doing was writing down, so to speak, a list of sin, probably their sin at this point. It's when he's writing on the ground. Now, this is when he comes back up. He says, okay, those who are without sin, throw the first stone. And everybody thinks, oh, I've got this whole thing figured out. And whenever you have any sin in your life, that means you can't make a sinful accusation against someone else. I knew it. That was it. No, it's not. It's totally wrong. Because if that was true, then what do you do with 1 Corinthians 5? What does 1 Corinthians 5 say? I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So according to 1 Corinthians 5, if you have sexual sin going on inside the church, you're not supposed to go, oh, well, you know, I could never throw a stone because I'm a sinner just like you, right? You've got to deal with it. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, what is going on here? Why aren't these guys throwing a stone? Because they're sinners, we're all sinners. Here's the answer. I think it was a big aha moment for me this week. If you study the original issue in Deuteronomy 19, this is what it says. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So shall you purge the evil from amongst your midst. This term, malicious witness, what it means is they could not be connected in any way to what had just happened to her. I think Jesus wrote something on the ground that revealed to them that he knows that they were connected to what she had gone through. This is what I think. I think it was a setup. I really do. I think they set this girl up to fail. And if they threw a stone and they were connected and they helped set her up to fail, they should also be stoned. You see this? Now, let me tell you what I sort of think happened here. I'm running out of time. I'm going to have to skip that. I'm just going to tell you why I think it was a setup. Here's the reason why I think it was a setup. Number one, how do you catch a woman in the act of adultery unless you know it will happen? I mean, I've noticed this recently. I haven't been able to see any women in the act of adultery out in the corners of the streets. Where do they do it? Like in the privacy with a locked door, right? So how do you catch her unless you know it's going to happen? Number two, if they wanted justice, they would take her to the Sanhedrin. Not to Jesus. The official place you would get justice is the Sanhedrin. So why, you know, like bring her to Jesus? Unless you're trying to set Jesus up. Number three, what is missing? You, yeah, the guy, Right. I mean, these women who commit adultery all by themselves, that's a real problem. Obviously, it's the guy. I think they are covering for the guy. They are protecting the guy. That's what I think is going on. I think they're connected to this. Now, before we go too far, because I really think they set her up to fail, is she still guilty of sin? Yes. She's the one who chose to develop a relationship. She's the one who chose probably to drink too much. She's the one who didn't guard herself and protect herself. So is she guilty of sin? Yes, she's guilty of sin. But I think these guys are connected to her sin, and they set her up to fail. In fact, if you want to go back, this is the point here. If I'm contributing towards sin, I am guilty of sin. Now, let me just jump to the end because I'm over my time here. How does Jesus respond to her? Does anybody condemn you? No one, sir. We'll go. And I know what a lot of you say. Isn't it great we live in a New Testament time? In the Old Testament, they killed you. New Testament, Jesus just goes, winks the eye and lets her off. Really? You mean nobody dies for that sin anymore? Oh, yes, they do. Jesus died for her sin. Jesus died for her sin. That's what he did. Is it serious? Oh, yes. It deserves the death penalty. And Jesus died in her place for her sin. This morning, all of us here have got stuff. We've got issues. We've got sin. Some of it, in a room this size, is going to be sexual sin. Some of it may even be adultery. Some of it will be sexual sin, like self-sin. Some of it will just be run-of-the-mill, like boastful, prideful, arrogance. We've all got our sin, and we all deserve to die for it. But I want you to know, Jesus died in your place for your sin. Jesus did not come to condemn your sin. He came to die for it. Let me pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this text. I thank you for this unexpected twist at the very end. How Jesus absorbs the penalty, even though he's the only one who would be in a position to throw the stone. And as we stand in front of you right now, we're caught. Because we've got sin issues in our life. Jesus, thank you for absorbing our penalty, even though you had every right to throw the stone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.